No mai haramai. Welcome, everyone. So welcome to Providence, to Redeemer, to Trinity. Welcome to the, I saw that we got about 8 families online that are busy, that have joined us this morning for this service. And so that's where those empty seats are. They're probably, I know Rob and his family are feeling a bit sick, and a few others are. So, but I'm really glad that you guys could join us this morning. Also, welcome to anyone who's visiting. Had a chance to meet Sebastian. Really good to meet you, bro. If there's anyone else that I missed or haven't met yet, welcome. Welcome. So we're going to be looking at this passage that was read from Luke chapter 7. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. So we're working through a series in Luke's gospel. And so once you find the place, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, Lord, is the word of your spirit. It is your the power of it is the power of God in the work of our in doing your work, Lord, in our hearts. We thank you that that Lord, you speak to us. You are not a God who is far off, but a God who is near to us. And so, Lord, we do pray that, Lord, as Bruce prayed, that this morning that the word would sink into our hearts, that we would take it on board, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers, that your scriptures would deeply affect us and change us and make us more like Jesus. We pray this for his name's sake and for the sake of his glory. Amen. All right, so we're looking at this passage. It's an interesting passage. It has a couple of kind of weird little bits that are hard to understand, but let's see what we can do. So where we are is that this section about John the Baptist, and I sometimes like to call him John the Baptizer rather than John the Baptist, because that gives you the idea that he was maybe not a Presbyterian. So John is in prison, and he is hearing about all that Jesus is doing, but John seems to have doubts, or at least questions, about that he's been waiting for, and that Israel's been waiting for, whether he is the Messiah. And what brings those doubts is that Jesus' ministry doesn't seem to fit with how he expected it to play out. For one, he's in prison. And he thought Jesus had come to set the captives free and to bring about the kingdom and to bring judgment. And so John's a bit confused, and so he sends these disciples of his to Jesus to find out about who Jesus is. And Jesus answers him in a very gentle and a very gracious way, but in a very profound way. And basically, Jesus essentially says, well, John, you actually know the answer to this. You know the scriptures. You know the prophecies. You know all about the book of Isaiah. And he says, you know, he says like that think about it, John. The blind are given sight. You know, the dead are raised. The lame walk. The lepers are cured. And the good news is preached to the poor. And so that's the message that goes to John. And so now we come in at verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And so I guess there's this concern that Jesus has, that perhaps his audience or the crowd are going to think be kind of critical and judgmental about John. And they think, oh, John, you know, he doesn't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus wants to correct them very quickly. And so he says to them, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed in the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see?" So he asks that question three times. A reed swaying in the wind is a metaphor, of course. It's a metaphor of someone who is a people pleaser, someone who just goes along with whatever is popular. They never stand for anything because they're just wanting to fit in. They're just wanting to be accepted. And so they will always go the direction of the least amount of pushback. And Jesus says, "Is that what you went out to go see?" Who would go out? Who would have made the big trek into the desert to go see someone who was a pushover? No, of course not. Well, did you go out to see a rich person with soft clothes and soft hands? Someone who'd never experienced any hardship in their life? Of course not. You're not even going to find someone like that living out in the desert. John is a man who lived out in the elements, in one of the most hospitable places on earth, the Judean desert. He lived off bugs and wild honey and whatever else he could scrounge. Like, this is a tough guy. This is like Bear Grylls. So Jesus says, "Well, is that, you know, did you expect him to be kind of a bit of a wuss?" Of course not. John was a prophet. Nobody was going to tell John what to do or what to say. And this is exactly why people went out to hear him. Because they knew that he was going to be speaking the words of God without fear, without compromise. And so, and Jesus says that John's actually more than a prophet. He says in verse 28, "I tell you that among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John." So John is the greatest man in history aside from Jesus himself. And think about that. Think about what an incredible accolade that is for Jesus to say that about John. John is greater than Abraham. John is greater than Moses. John is greater than Elijah. I mean, that's incredible. And Jesus says, you know, he's more than a prophet because he's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1 that Jesus quotes here. And Malachi 3:1 was speaking about how there would be one who would come before the coming of the Lord, before God himself came to earth. There would be one who would come who would prepare the way for him. And so John is not just the greatest prophet, but he is the greatest prophet because he is the ultimate and final prophet. He is the last prophet who prepared the way for the coming of God's Son. And so here's this kind of weird little almost throwaway comment that Jesus puts in there, and he says, "And the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All right. So this is confusing. Does that mean, what, does that undo everything that Jesus just said? Like, so, you know, if I'm the least in the kingdom, does that make me greater than John? How does this work? It's confusing. And does this diminish John's greatness in some way? What Jesus is saying here, and what Jesus is saying is that we who are born this side of Jesus' death and resurrection and enthronement are living in the era of the kingdom of God. You know, when people brought the accusation against Jesus that they said, "Oh, it is by the by Satan's power, by the spirit of Beelzebub, that Jesus is driving out demons and performing great miracles. And Jesus answered them, he said that if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of God is something that Jesus established by going to the cross, by dying, by rising from the dead, by ascending into heaven, where he was put in a place of authority, where everything in all of the universe was set under his feet. That was the kingdom of God that Jesus established. And so the era of the prophets was all looking forward to that. It was all leading up to that. It was all promising that and searching for that and longing for that, the coming of the kingdom of God. And John is the great conclusion of the era of the prophets. And this is why we don't have prophets today, because John was the last one. He had laid the foundation. It's all done. And Jesus has come. And so what that means is, living this side of the cross, even the simplest believer has more privileges than all of the prophets and John the Baptist himself. We are in a better position. We are in a more privileged position than anyone in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. You know, Peter says this in 1 Peter. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So you hear what he's saying? He's saying John and all of the other prophets, they searched intently. The Spirit of Christ was in them, telling them about what was to come. And they searched intently. They longed for it with the greatest of care. They were trying to figure out what the Spirit of Christ was pointing to. And then Peter says, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. That's us. John the Baptist was serving us when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. You know, we are the recipients of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus, all of the believers right throughout the Old Testament long for this day. They long for the day where God would pour His Spirit on His people. And we are that people who have received the Spirit of God into our hearts. We're the ones who are experiencing the salvation that the angels long to and lust after and want. It's incredible, the privilege that we have as Christians. And so, all right, okay, so but what has this all got to do? Why does Luke bring this together? And what is the point of this passage? What Jesus wants to show us is that there is the way in which Jesus is validating both his own ministry and the ministry of John by pointing John's disciples and by pointing the crowd back to the scriptures and showing, see, my ministry, the ministry of Jesus, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it's the same way John also, his ministry, he is the one, he is the Elijah to come to prepare the way for the Lord. And so John is showing how this ties back into the Old Testament and into the prophets. And the reason why Jesus wants to do this is he wants to show us that the way in which people respond to the ministry of John, so he wants to show us that that the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of John, is the continuation of what God is doing in history. And so what that means is the way that people respond to Jesus' ministry and John's ministry shows us what is going on in our hearts. That is the great litmus test. It is the way in which we know what is going on in our hearts is how we respond to what God is doing in and through Jesus and the ministry of John. Have a look at verse 29. So Luke says this. He puts it in parenthesis. He says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And so, look, the common people, there were masses of people that were responding to John and masses of people that were responding to the preaching of Jesus. And Luke records that the reason they were doing that is because they had been baptized. They acknowledged that God's way was right. But then you also had, so you had the outcasts and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and they were all acknowledging that God's way was right and receiving Jesus' words. But the Pharisees, the experts of the law, okay, so these are the, Pharisees kind of have a bad rap in our mind. Whenever we read the Pharisees, we automatically read, oh, those are the bad guys. But they would not have been thought of as bad guys in their day. These were the pastors. These were the good guys. The Pharisees were the people that lived good, clean lives. They tried to obey the law. They were the teachers. They were respectable people in society. And so, and they were the ones that they looked at the preaching of Jesus and John the Baptist and they said, well, look, that's fine for the really wretched people. That's wonderful that they're, isn't it great that they're repenting and that they're coming, they're straightening out their lives and getting back on track. That's wonderful. So good for them. But that's not for us. That's a bit below us. We're fine. Our lives are fine. We've got it all on track. We're obeying God just fine. And so we're given the specific reason for their unbelief and their rejection. And it's because they were not baptized by John. And the reason for that is those who were baptized by John affirmed that Jesus' words were true about himself and about John, but those who were not baptized by John rejected the messages. Why? Why is it a direct correlation between whether you were baptized by John and rejected and received the words of Jesus, or you weren't baptized by John and you rejected the words of Jesus? Why are those correlations exact? And this is really important if we're to understand, as Christians, you're going to be, when you're sharing the gospel with non-Christian friends and neighbors and colleagues, for a lot of Christians really struggle to understand really where unbelief is coming from. And we can get quite impatient with people who don't believe the gospel because we don't actually understand where it comes from. And perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're interested in Christianity, but you have a bunch of questions and you're not quite sure about it. It's important that you look at, you understand the structure of unbelief in your own heart. Why do I struggle to believe in the gospel? So here's Here's the answer that Jesus gives us, or that Luke gives us rather directly. The reason is that the reason why baptism goes hand in hand with believing the words of Jesus is because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. You know, Luke says earlier, he says that during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So when the common people heard that, right, when John the Baptist went out, remember he was that real seeker-sensitive guy? He, you know, he started off his sermons with, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to run from to flee from the coming wrath?" Real sensitive guy, John. You know, that's how he started his sermons. And you know what the response was? To hell with this guy. No. You know what the response was? Repentance. My word. He's right. He's right. We're a brood of vipers. Our hearts are terribly twisted and wicked. And we're full of sin. And the judgment of God is real. And we deserve death and wrath and punishment. But John said, turn and flee from the wrath. You know, produce fruit with in keeping with repentance. And that's what they did. They repented. But there were others who prided themselves in their own righteous and clean living. And they heard it and they dismissed it. And it's not that they would argue that they obey the law perfectly. I've never met anyone that argues that they're morally perfect. But they would argue that they lived according to the law sufficiently. They lived good enough lives that they believed that when the judgment of God came, they would be fine because they were morally good people. You know, they tried their best. They tried to live a good life. We'll be fine. And so, why were they not repenting? Because they'd never understood the seriousness, the depth of their own sin. They didn't realize how deep their sin runs. And they didn't realize how serious sin is. And they didn't realize how holy God is. And so there was no need for repentance as far as they were concerned. And so that's why they refused baptism. And that is, you know, this is the thing that's actually, and there's an interesting detail here that I think is a real warning to us, is that the ones that are actually in the most danger of that hardness of heart, that refusal to repent, that refusal to acknowledge our own sin, the ones that are the most in danger of that are the ones that are the most familiar with the things of God. It's scary. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote in a letter, he said I think he was quoting someone else, but he said, there are none as unholy as those whose hands and hearts are cauterized by handling the holy. Yeah, what that means is, if we, you know, for the ones that are in the greatest spiritual danger of succumbing to the idolatry of self-righteousness are the ones that have grown up in Christian families, who regularly come to church and hear the gospel preached, who know very well the Bible. We're the ones that are in the most spiritual danger if we hear the gospel preached and we don't let it affect our hearts. We just sit in here Sunday by Sunday and just let the Let the words roll off our back like water off a duck's back. It is an incredibly dangerous place to be. And in fact, this is what Paul warns about in the, it's probably the major theme in the beginning of the book of Romans. You see, Paul starts the book of Romans and he talks about the sinfulness of the Gentile world and how God has given them over to their sinful desires, how they've exchanged the worship of God for the worship of created things. And they've gone down all sorts of dark routes of perversion and immorality. And you can just and Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men who suppress God's truth. And you can just almost hear the Jewish reader reading that and being like, oh, yeah, those Gentiles, they're just terrible, right? And then what I love is that Paul goes in chapter 2 and he says, but you who follow the law, you who think that you stand, you know, you Jews, you who think you're worshiping the one true and only God, are you any better? For what you condemn on the one hand, you yourself do. And then in chapter 3, he shows that actually there's no difference whatsoever. He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous. There is no single person on this planet who has the right legal standing to stand before the holiness of God on his own merits. Not even one, Paul says. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Because of our self-centeredness and our sin, we filter out reality. We're in denial about where we are spiritually, and we think that we're so much better off than we actually are. He says, we don't understand. We don't seek God. We have all turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one that does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. You know, our motives are twisted by sin. Our wills are turned away from God. Our speech is corrupted. We're all liars. We lie to protect our own interests. We tear others down because we don't care about the damage we cause by our words. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. Now, I know when we read that, we're like, that is not us. The Bible says that is us. That is in the heart of every human being. And so when you understand that is who you are and you acknowledge it, what you are doing is you are acknowledging that God's way is right. And so the question comes, who, you know, is God's way right or is my way right? Who is speaking the truth? And the determining factor is, how do I respond to Jesus? If God's way is right, I accept the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and I repent because I recognize who I am. I recognize my desperate need for salvation. But if I don't see who I really am and I don't know my sin, I don't think I need repentance, I don't need salvation, and so then I will reject the words of Jesus. And so I'm saying this, that this is important for us to, let me jump into the next little passage of text and I'll explain why this is so important for us to understand. So Jesus then compares this generation, or he says, well, what shall I compare it to? The people of this generation. What are they like? Verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus says, look, this whole generation is like children. You know, in the marketplaces in those days, we don't really have marketplaces very much. Maybe in India or, you know, do you have big open marketplaces? Yeah. We have a night market, Pakuranga, night market, Saturday nights, something like that, you know. But when there's like a little bit of an opening, all the kids would come and find that space and then they'd play games. And if you have kids or if you've ever had kids, you would have probably had this argument before if you have more than one. One of your kids will come running to you. Dad, Chloe doesn't want to play with me. Oh, why, what? And then Chloe runs in. No, I don't want to play My Little Pony. Hannah wants to play My Little Pony. I don't want to play My Little Pony. I want to draw. And then I have asked her to draw with me, but she doesn't want to draw. No, I want to play My Little Pony. You know, like if you've been a parent, you've had that, right? And that's exactly, that's what Jesus is talking about. This generation is like those kids. I want to play the flute game. Go, why don't you dance? Oh no, I want to play the funeral game. I want to sing a dirge. Why don't you cry? Why aren't you playing with? And so they complained that John wouldn't dance. And they complained that they sang a dirge, but Jesus wouldn't cry for them. They demonized John. They saw this guy out in the desert eating bugs and honey. They're like, that guy is nuts. He has lost it. You know, he needs to be locked up in a ward somewhere. Okay? He's insane. But then Jesus came. And Jesus came eating and drinking and celebrating. And they said, oh, that, there you see, that guy's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's just a hedonist. He's just hanging out with all the messed up people. And so there's just no way to please them because in their lack of understanding of who they are, because they don't recognize the sin in their heart, they saw no need for the wisdom of Jesus and John. They did not understand what was going on inside of them. They did not understand their own sin, the perversity of their own heart. And that continues today, people will always find an excuse not to repent. People will complain about the judgment of God. They'll say, the judgment of God sounds cruel and vindictive. Why is the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, such a jerk? Like, why does he send, you know, people that are like nice? Why would he send them to hell? That just seems like unfair. Why does God need to punish anyone? But those same people will then go and complain that they'll say, well, how can there be a loving God when this earth is so full of injustice? When there's so much evil and oppression in this world? You see? You can't make them happy. Do you want judgment or don't you? People will complain, well, if only God would provide some real physical proof of his existence. You know, I think Christopher Hitchens was asked, you know, if you were to die and to face God, what would you say to him? And he said, oh, I'd tell him, why didn't you make it more obvious? All right? But then the same people will then say, well, look at the incredible complexity and design in nature. And they'll say, oh, yeah, this is all just a cosmic accident. Just happened by chance. Or people will complain, why is God invisible? Why doesn't he reveal himself to us? Why? Then we will believe. And those same people, when they hear about the virgin birth, will say, don't be ridiculous. That's scientifically impossible. They want God to dance to their tune, and nothing will please the heart that does not see its own sin and its own need. And so what I'm saying is, like, if you have doubts and questions about Christianity and about who Jesus claims to be, I'm really glad that you're here. And it is not wrong to want evidence. In fact, Christianity is a religion that encourages people to base their faith on solid evidence. It is not wrong to look for evidence. It is not wrong to go and ask God to provide you with a reason to believe. And so I want to encourage you to ask God for that and expect God to answer that prayer. But you also need to recognize that all of us, none of us, are completely unbiased when it comes to faith. None of us, we all have a horse in the race. And so we need to ask ourselves whether we really understand the sin in our own heart and how that influences what we believe. Whether we really understand how much we need Jesus. And unless you understand the sinfulness in your own heart, no amount of evidence or arguments or miracles or signs or anything will convince you. And so we need to be skeptical. As Tim Keller says, we need to be skeptical about our skepticism. We need to recognize what is going on in our own hearts. Jesus concludes in verse 35. He said, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of John and of Jesus is vindicated. It's proved right by what it produces. And so what this means is that for us who believe in the gospel, who believe in Jesus, who believe his words, we know that they are true. We know that this is God's word. We know that this is God's purpose for the world because we have an experience of how God has worked that out in our lives. We know that. Because we know it's true because we have seen it's been proven in our own experience. And so that's what it does. The outworking of the gospel proves and validates to us who believe that God's way is right and true. But here's another cool thing. Last bit of application is that it also validates and proves, not just to those who already believe, but it validates and proves to those who will come to believe. Those who will come to believe in the gospel, those whom God has called to himself, that often the means through which that happens is as they're included in Christian community, as they're hanging out with Christian neighbors and friends, that they see the gospel at work in our hearts and in our community, and they're drawn to that. It validates the gospel. You know, they've heard the claims. They need to hear the claims of the gospel. They need to hear what the gospel is. But when they see the Spirit working through Christian community, that says to them, this is true. God's way is right. It has to be true. Look at the lives that are changed by this gospel. And so I want to encourage you, you know, if you're praying for your non-Christian friends and your neighbors, pray for opportunities and ways that you can include them into Christian community so they can see the validity of Jesus' words of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your ways are true and right. Lord, we thank you that Lord, you have given us this tremendous offer of salvation and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And we are all that. All of us, Lord, have hearts that do not seek after you. We have hearts that run from you, hearts that are desperately wicked and twisted and dark. And we put on a good show and we look moral and we pretend like we're actually okay. But in reality, each of us is deeply selfish, deeply idolatrous and godless. But we thank you, Lord, that the gospel is that Jesus came to call us to repentance. He came to call us to turn away from that and to trust in him, to receive a righteousness from him that is not our own, a righteousness that we neither earned or deserved, but a righteousness that is by faith, and it is a gift from you, Lord. We thank you for this gospel. Lord, we pray that this gospel would be evident, that it would be shown to the world through our lives that your way is right, that it is true, that our lives would vindicate and authenticate the message of Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanks for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.